The state of Indiana is not normally known for its sickos. But over a six-week span in March and April this past year, four men were involved in public incidents while naked. It all started when a nude man set a fire inside a Michigan City outlet store. Then a man was seen pumping gas while naked at a Lebanon service station. Another incident involved a nude man who was seen in the men's room at a state park near Sullivan, Indiana. And finally, in an Indianapolis apartment complex, a nude man was found roaming the premises claiming to be a pizza delivery boy. Turns out he was injured himself jumping over a fence trying to escape from the police. Strange things are happening in Indiana. And if you visit the Hoosier State this summer, you need to make sure that you are ready to close your eyes at a moment's notice. Now, I bring this up to remind us of a period of history. A period of time during the history of Judah that saw an outbreak of public incidences involving nakedness. Two men, two prophets no less, Isaiah and Micah, ripped off their clothes, and they went into mourning and weeping over the sins of the people. We're told in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3, that Isaiah walked naked and barefoot for 3 years in mourning over the plight of Egypt and Ethiopia. In Micah chapter 1, verse 8, last week we saw that Micah stripped himself bare and wailed like a jackal as a judgment against Judah, expressing God's grief over their wickedness and over the seriousness of their sin. Given the cultural context of the day and of these acts, these nudes were not being lewd or rude or crude. They were trying to allude to God's grief, to God's frustration with the people, to God's pain, to God's remorse. They were trying to communicate how God was feeling over their rebellion and over their sinfulness. Nudity was a sign of anguish and remorse. And rather than it causing the people to close their eyes, the prophets ripped off their clothes, intending to open the eyes of the people and help them to see what their sin and rebellion was doing to the heart of God. Micah writes, "Before the fall of Samaria and the siege of Jerusalem, the Assyrians destroyed Samaria in 722 B.C., and they besieged Jerusalem in 701. Micah's mission was to announce to Samaria the judgment that would fall upon her, and also give warning to Jerusalem, repent before it's too late. Samaria was judged. Judah did repent and gained a 120-year reprieve. Micah's prophecy, as we talked about last week, is a mixture of woe and worship, of punishment and praise. As he announces God's judgment upon the people, he is, in essence, portraying and praising God for his righteousness, for his holiness. How that God does vindicate his character. Because he is a righteous and holy God, he must judge sin, and God is faithful to do so. And so there is this strong emphasis on punishment, but then there's this beautiful emphasis on praise, for there are intervals in the message where he breaks from this message of doom and he predicts for Judah a glorious future. Now that even though God will punish Judah, nevertheless, God will restore her ultimately and bless her abundantly. Such is the theme of chapters 4 and 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now notice this phrase, in the latter days. It is a common Old Testament term. It's synonymous with the day of the Lord, the period of time in which God will intervene personally, miraculously, supernaturally, in the affairs of man and bring about his kingdom. It begins with the rapture of the church. It's followed by the 70th week of Daniel, or what some call the Great Tribulation. then the second coming of Christ, then the millennial kingdom are all included in the day of the Lord, or in what the Bible refers to as the latter days. And so Micah here is about to describe events that are still future. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. The day is coming when Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount, will become the centerpiece of world attention. All eyes will be focused on Jerusalem. From the holy city and the rebuilt temple, Messiah will reign over all the earth. It's interesting how much press Jerusalem gets today, and how that the slightest action that takes place in Jerusalem or in the West Bank or on the Temple Mount brings about the scrutiny of the world. One day it's going to be the centerpiece of all activities, for Jesus Christ is going to establish His kingdom and reign from the Temple Mount. I've been to Israel twice now, and for me, the most moving moment of our tour is always when we go to the Temple Mount. And there we stand in the exact spot where one day Jesus Christ is going to return and from that spot reign over the entire universe. When you stand there on the Temple Mount, you're standing at the heart of the entire universe. It's kind of spine-tingling, to say the least. Words can't describe the feeling when you're there. And you recognize, you know, the incredible significance of this spot. Much of the tour deals with the past, but in that moment, you're allowed to imagine about the future and how Christ is going to return and how the world will be different, how that Jesus Christ will be on the throne. The idea here that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountain may be more than just a poetic way of describing prominence. We know that in the day of the Lord, the earth will go through some colossal, global upheavals. According to Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, every mountain and island is moved out of its place. Zechariah 14 tells us how that the Mount of Olives will split in two, and the whole topography of the city of Jerusalem will be altered. Perhaps in the kingdom age, Jerusalem will literally be on the top of the mountain. Perhaps God will put it on top of a hill, and literally, from anywhere on earth, when you come to Jerusalem, you'll come up toward the city. He goes on, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 16 echoes the same verse. Zechariah says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Each autumn for 1,000 years, people from all over the world will come up to Jerusalem, and there together we'll worship as one people our great King, Jesus Christ. What a day that's going to be. We'll bow at His feet. We'll worship Him and we'll learn from Him. What a day it's going to be when Jesus does the Bible study. I'll gladly step in. What a day that's going to be. Now, if there's any reason for you to ever want to go to Israel with us and go to Jerusalem, this is it. Because every year for 1,000 years, we're going to be going up to Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And so you need to kind of know your way around. And so if you go with us, you know, you'll already be familiar with the spot and all, so you won't be stumbling around in the dark and all when you get over there. So if you never can make it to Jerusalem with us, just see me in the kingdom age and I'll show you where to go. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Psalm 2 tells us that Messiah will reign over the nations with a rod of iron. The world court and the United Nations Security Council will one day be replaced by the court of Christ. He says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, the last half of verse 3 is actually engraved into a stone wall which sits across from the United Nations headquarters in New York City. Ironically, the engraving was a gift from the former Soviet Union, a godless, atheistic nation. Knowing its origin, it's no surprise that the inscription is missing the first half of this verse, which gives it its punch. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. That's why they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And no longer will men learn more, because Jesus Christ is ruling the nations with a rod of iron. It's just interesting that the United Nations misses the first half of that verse. You see, we will never achieve peace around a negotiating table. The only place on earth today where you can achieve real peace is around the Lord's table. There will be no peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, is reigning and ruling. Compromise will never achieve lasting peace. It takes the return of Christ. It takes one who is just and fair, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. This is the key to peace. This is what we'll experience when Christ returns. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. No longer will ruthless strong men, cruel dictators, be allowed to intimidate the masses. People will live without fear, for all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah is comparing the way things are in his day with the way things one day will be when Jesus Christ returns. You know, we need a good balance between the way things are and the way things will be. If we just focus on the way things are, we'll get discouraged and depressed. We need to keep in light how things one day will be when Christ returns. But if we just focus on how things one day will be, we don't pay any attention to how things are, we'll miss our responsibilities in the here and now. And so we need a good balance of the two. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. God is the God of the underdog. Here he rallies together the outcast and the downcast. For the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been underdogs. Wherever they find themselves, wherever they're living, they are the oppressed, they are the lame, they are the downcast and the outcast. But when Jesus returns, he's going to gather them together again and make them a strong nation. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. This phrase, the tower of the flock, is probably a reference to the Messiah. That's how many of the rabbis interpreted it. Jesus Christ is the lineage of David. He comes from the flock of Israel, but he towers over the flock. He is the one king from David's lineage who is able to reign forever and ever and fulfill the covenant God made with David. His dominion, unlike those kings that have gone before him, will never cease. His kingdom will last forever. Remember how Proverbs 18, verse 10 describes the Lord. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. In other words, Jesus is our refuge. He's our defense. He's our strong tower. Yes, he's the tower of the flock. And we, like little sheep, can run to him when we get afraid. And when the wolves begin to attack and we become vulnerable, we have a strong tower where we can defend ourselves, Jesus Christ. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. You see, prior to the coming of Christ, there will be no king. Since the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC, Israel has not had a king. Even today in Israel, there is no king reigning over the people. But before Christ returns, the nation will be in turmoil and upheaval, lacking strong and courageous leadership. Jesus Christ is the king that Israel longs for, that Israel is missing. You know, there is such a messianic fever in Israel today. When you go to Israel, you see signs posted all over the place. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. There are branches of Orthodox Judaism that point to different people, thinking that perhaps they're the Messiah. Right now, their Messiah is laying in a bed in New York hospital in New York, about to die. They're going to be shaken. He's a false Messiah. But Messiah is coming. Israel longs for a king. Currently, she has no king. Her counselor has perished. Like a woman in birth pangs, from now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, here's a flashback. Understand, Micah is writing in the late 8th century BC. The dominant power of the day is the Assyrians. Yet the Assyrians didn't conquer Jerusalem. God delivered the Jews from the Assyrians, and He gave them a 120-year reprieve, hoping that they would change their evil ways. When it became apparent that they wouldn't, God raised up another band of people, the Babylonians, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took the people captive in 586 BC. Now here is an interesting verse, because Micah names the Babylonians 60 years before they begin to show a potential for prominence. 60 years before the fact, he calls these future invaders by name. Very interesting. Now also, many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Now that he's gone back into the past to pull out an example of how God has delivered them, he goes back to the future, to the latter days, in order to show again how God is going to deliver the people. Here he describes many nations gathering together. Let her be defiled, they say, and let our eye look upon Zion. The Babylonian invasion was merely a type of the future threat. In the last days, many nations, we're told here, not just one or two, will rise up against Jerusalem. Once and for all, the Gentiles will come together to try to solve this Jewish question, the Jewish problem that plagues the earth, as they say. And they're going to rally the nations together up against Jerusalem. You remember how then in August of 1980, George Bush summoned the nations of the earth to send their troops to the Middle East to drive out the Iraqis and Saddam Hussein from Kuwait. In less than 6 months, more than 30 nations representing all 7 continents gathered together, trained, and were battle ready. In January of that next year, they launched their assault. For the first time in the history of the world community, the world united together to attack a common foe. I'm afraid that that was just practice for the Battle of Jerusalem. For one day, we're told that a similar summons will be issued by the Antichrist. A massive deployment of troops from all over the world will be sent to Jerusalem and will try to exterminate the Jews. He says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. This summons, this calling up, is actually the Lord's way of gathering them all together for their final destruction. This is the staging for the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ. The Jews are the bait that God will use to bring these Gentile nations together for judgment. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But don't be dismayed. God has promised you victory. He's going to make you strong. He's going to take the spoils from the Gentile nations and dedicate them to the Lord. They'll become God's offering. Now, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah was the region surrounding Bethlehem. So Bethlehem, Ephrathah would be like saying Atlanta, Georgia. Or better yet, Stone Mountain, DeKalb County. Bethlehem means house of bread. And it was from the city of Bethlehem that the bread of life, from the house of bread that the bread of life was born. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. And it's in Bethlehem that we find real fruitfulness, real abundant living when we come to Jesus Christ. So he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. And when the land of Judah was first settled, and Joshua listed the conquered towns in the tribal territory of Judah, one of the cities that he didn't bother to mention because of its insignificance was Bethlehem. Go back and read Joshua 15. Bethlehem was a small town. It was unpretentious. It was a humble little hamlet. This is why each Christmas we sing, O little town of Bethlehem. It was very little, very insignificant. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Remember in Matthew 2, when the wise men came to Jerusalem searching for this king? They had seen a star from the east, and they had come to worship him. And they went to King Herod, and they said, where is this king to be born? And so Herod called together the scribes and the chief priests. And they went back and they searched the scriptures to locate the birthplace of their king, their Messiah. You remember the passage that they found? It was this passage here. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 2. That Messiah, that this ruler would be born from Bethlehem in Ephrathah. He says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now this helps us to narrow down our search for the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem, but many people have been born in Bethlehem. Here, though, he gives us an additional detail that is stunning, that is shocking, that sets him apart from all others. Micah tells us that though Bethlehem was his birthplace, though Jesus had a birth, he had no beginning. His birth was not his beginning. He had existed prior to his birth. We're told that his goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting. This Hebrew term, everlasting, can be defined as from eternity on, or days of immeasurable time. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, their commentary states that the term conveys the strongest assertion of infinite duration of which the Hebrew language is capable. In other words, an infinite period of time. Jesus was from of old. His goings forth were from infinity past. The term is actually the translation of a very interesting Hebrew term that could be translated from or beyond the vanishing point. Beyond the vanishing point. The vanishing point. The point where time fades into eternity. Think back as far as possible, back to the horizon of time, the dawning of time itself. And there was Jesus Christ, going out and coming in, accomplishing His purposes. Think back as far back as you possibly could think and imagine, you know, 10 billion, 50 billion, 100 billion, quintrillion, zillion, Think back as far as you possibly can. Go all the way back until you can't think anymore, to the vanishing point. And there stands Jesus Christ, the eternal God. Jesus Christ, if He is eternal, is no less than God. So here the Messiah, we're told, is to be born in Bethlehem, but He's to have no beginning. He's to be from everlasting. Thus, He is to be God as well as man. Now, only one person fits that description. And so it narrows it down real narrow. Jesus Christ. Christmas Day at my house, we always have a birthday party for Jesus. It's a real birthday party. We go all out. Kathy bakes a birthday cake complete with candles. We sing happy birthday to Jesus. We do the whole thing. We do it upright. But the candles always get the kids thinking. And so we always get the inevitable question, how old is Jesus? And Kathy always gives a very insightful answer. Kids, ask your dad. Well, I've come up with a way of answering that question. I don't think the kids really understand it, but it sounds good, so they accept it. I always tell them, kids, Jesus is forever young, and He is forever old. He is forever young, and He is forever old. He is eternal. He is timeless. He is transcendent as far back as you can think. There was Jesus, and yet He is also fresh and alive. And contemporary. And as far ahead into the future as you can think, there is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The A to Z. His stride spans the full scope of history. One foot sits on the threshold of time. The other at the back door. Jesus Christ. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall abide. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now here Micah jumps from the birth of Christ to the second coming. And he discusses both events in the very same passage. Remember, this is a problem that we have with our understanding of Old Testament prophecy. Often, two events that are in reality separated by thousands of years are seen together by the prophet and presented in a single passage. Remember, the Old Testament prophet saw the future like you might see the limbs of a tree laying down underneath the tree. My hammock is right underneath some pine trees. So I think about this every time I go back to take a snooze in the hammock. I lay down in the hammock and I'm looking up at the trees, and the trees are very tall. So when you get to the top branches, you can't tell how far apart the branches are. They could be sitting on top of each other, or they could be 20, 30 feet apart, and you really wouldn't know. This is how the prophet saw into the future. He lost his depth perception at times. He couldn't tell how many years separated events, and so oftentimes he linked events together as if they were happening at the same time. Here, in verse 2, we talk about the first coming of Christ. Verse 3, the second coming of Christ. Christ was born, and He will do battle. But these two events are separated by thousands of years. It's interesting to study Revelation chapter 12. There you see the whole scope of history in a few short verses. Just a whole panorama. Very similar to this passage, Revelation 12. Then he says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now, in the context here, it would seem that the Assyrian may well be the Antichrist. Because remember, we're talking here about the latter days. The Antichrist, we know, will be as ruthless as the Assyrians. Barbaric, brutal. And he will have a hatred for the Jews. So this probably has an immediate fulfillment in God's deliverance from the Assyrians during the days of Micah, but then, you know, in the context here, it's also got to be speaking of the latter days as well. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, like in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. All the nations of the world will come up against Jerusalem. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's not really the Battle of Armageddon. It's the Battle of Jerusalem. Armageddon is simply the staging area where the armies will come together and begin to plot their strategy. But when they come up against Jerusalem, Messiah will take them on. He will raise up Israel. Israel will become strong and fight against her enemies and cut them off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. Now suddenly, we're brought into a courtroom. A trial is in progress. And as we observe the proceedings, we notice some very unusual participants. I read where last November, a San Francisco defense lawyer attempted to call a parrot to the witness stand in hopes that it might speak the name of its owner's murderer. Last spring, a chicken took the stand in Tyler, Texas, to facilitate the demonstration of a vaccination procedure at a local prison. And then also last spring, in Pittsburgh, a police dog took the stand as a defense attorney tried to prove how that the dog and not his client was the aggressor in the altercation. Now, here we have some equally strange participants in a trial. Not animals, but here the Lord calls forth the mountains and the hills to participate, to be the jury in this trial. He places them in the jury box and He demands that they hear the case. You see, they were around when God first showed His mercies towards Israel. Only nature itself is in a position to judge whether God has been faithful toward His people, because only the hills and the mountains have seen His graciousness and His generosity over the centuries. So here God Himself becomes the prosecutor. Israel becomes the defendant. And the mountains and the hills are called to hear the testimony. God begins to pour out His heart here. He begins to cry out. Don't you recognize what I've done for you? Don't you acknowledge how much I've loved you? How I've brought you out? How I've done great things for you? That now you worship idols? You run after false gods? You snub me and ignore me? He says, "Oh, my people." He doesn't say, "Oh, my people." He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." God is asking Israel, "What's your excuse? Here's your time to talk. Why have you refused to serve me? Why do you not love me? Voice your complaint." But there is no answer. God continues, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled? And when Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Remember, Balak tried to buy Balaam to prophesy against Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, he ended up prophesying a blessing on Israel. Couldn't curse him if he wanted to. Ended up blessing him. Let me ask you, don't you remember how God delivered you? When you first saw Jesus Christ, His light and His glory and His love and His forgiveness, don't you remember the feeling you had when you embraced Him and He washed away your sin and put a joy in your heart and a peace finally came into your life? Don't you remember how He blessed you? How He brought good things into your life? How He set your path on a definitive course and began to give you direction and guidance? Now, what's your excuse? Why have you turned your back on Him? Why have you allowed your love for Him to wax cold? Why have you been ignoring Him? Not spending time with Him? Has He not been faithful to you? Has He not loved you? Did He not bring you out of Egypt? Did He not bless you? What's your complaint? He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? With the Lord, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" They wake up. Well, we've ignored God. I guess we should acknowledge God. I guess we should offer sacrifice to God. But wait a minute. Is sacrifice what God really wants? The Jews were substituting sacrifice for obedience. They had forgotten the words of Samuel as he spoke to Saul, saying, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs or rams." You see, it's easier to give God what I want than it is for me to do what He wants. Too many people try to buy off God, get Him off their back, rather than obey Him, rather than surrender their will to Him. That's what He wants. Giving God what you possess is a poor substitute for letting God possess you. Did you hear that? Giving God what you possess is a poor substitute for letting God possess you. I have a friend who tithes his money to God, but he doesn't live for God. He finds it easier to offer sacrifice than to be obedient. And he thinks that he's somehow buying God off or paying God off by offering his sacrifice, by offering his money every week or paycheck or whatever. He's fooling himself. To obey is better than sacrifice. God says to him, "Put your money back in your pocket and just live the way I want you to live. Just obey me. Just follow me. That's what I want. I don't want your money. I want you." God doesn't want your sacrifice. Sacrifice for sacrifice's sake is worthless. And you know, I always get antsy. I always get uncomfortable when I hear people always talking about sacrifice. The sacrifices they're trying to make. Oh, look what we're giving to God. Look what we're doing for God. Listen, sometimes it's easier for a person to sell all that they have, go and be a missionary in Africa, than it is to do what God really wants, and that's for them to stand up right where they are and start witnessing at work. Start being a light in their neighborhood. And there are a lot of people that are willing to, "Oh, I'll give it all away." That's not what God wants. That's the easy way out. You're still in control that way. What God wants is for you just to obey Him. For you to walk in His ways. Just do what He asks. Giving what I possess is a poor substitute for letting God possess me. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." If you want to please God, you don't have to embroil yourself in ritual and sacrifice. Don't get complicated, man. Just keep it simple. Focus on three basic qualities: justice or fairness, mercy or forgiveness, humility or faithfulness. Obviously, we can never repay God for all that He's done for us, and God doesn't expect us to try and repay Him. But if we want to show our gratitude, if we want to express our love to God for all the love that He has shown us, then be concerned with what concerns God. And that is, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. This is what God means. He's not calling you tonight to sell your house and go to Africa. All He's calling you to do tonight is to do justly. Start living right. Start being fair. Love mercy. Get rid of that grudge that you're holding and begin to reach out and extend forgiveness and grace to others. And walk humbly. Give up that arrogant dependence that you can do it. You're the captain of your own ship. You're a self-made man or woman. You can do it. Give it up, man, and realize that you're dependent upon God and live that way. Benjamin Disraeli once defined justice as truth in action. I can't think of a better definition. Truth in action. To do justly is not just knowing the truth, but it's standing up for the truth. It's not just knowing what is true, it's working for what is true. Doing justly is more than nodding in agreement when you hear the truth spoken. It's getting off your haunches and doing something about it. It's doing what's right. He says, do justly. Love mercy. Mercy is the willingness to show favor to those who don't deserve it. Jonathan Swift once said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love." Wow. If your religion makes you look down your nose at others, or turn up your nose at others, if it justifies you harboring a hatred or holding on to a grudge, if it creates a holier-than-thou attitude within you, you can bet that God is missing from your religion. A lot of people got perfect religion. The only thing missing is God. Walk humbly. Humility is dependency. It's realizing that I'm limited in and of myself. But in Christ, my limitations vanish. It's knowing that I'm nothing without Him. I'm something with Him. And never forget the difference between the two. Corrie Ten Boom was once asked if it was difficult for her to remain humble with all the notoriety that came her way. She responded, "When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of the donkey that any of that was for him? If I can be a donkey on which Jesus Christ rides, I'll happily give Him all the praise and all the honor." Humility is realizing and constantly being aware that Jesus is in the saddle. He's the one that's providing the power and the motivation and the guidance. And He's the one that's steering the ship and doing the work. Wow. Do justly. Start doing what's right. Some of you need to build character in your life. All of you do. Myself included. And how do you build character? It's starting right now to do what's right for no other reason than it's right. That's how you build character. You know what character is? It's what you do when no one else is around. It's doing the right thing for no other reason than it's the right thing. You need to do justly. Start doing what's right. You need to love mercy. Don't get proud and haughty about it, but love others. Have pity on others who don't know the Lord. And then walk humbly. So simple. The Lord's voice cries to the city. Now, most of us live out in the burbs. But we shouldn't forget the needs of the city, and boy, are they many. We're told here the Lord's voice cries out to the city. Remember, Micah was from the sticks. Moresheth was a town on the outskirts of civilization. And God raised up a country boy and sent him to the big city, Samaria and Jerusalem, in order to speak the truth. He says, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasuries of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Micah is condemning the dishonest business practices that were going on in the market. "Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sin. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword." He's telling these wicked businessmen that they'll never enjoy the spoils of their deception. One Bible commentator poses an alternative translation to verse 14, the first part. He says it should read, "You shall eat, but get dysentery." A little poetic justice there. In other words, food purchased from dishonest gain will never stick to your ribs. You'll have problems. You won't enjoy it. You know, I found that to be the case. Things that are gotten dishonestly, unfairly, you work so hard to get them, but once you have them, you never enjoy them. They always stir up your conscience. They always remind you of your guilt. That's what he's saying here. Things gotten dishonestly, you'll never enjoy. You'll never hold on to them. They haunt you. "You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." Their great sin was following the idolatry of Omri and his vile son Ahab. "Woe is me! For I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." Going out in the summer to harvest grapes, you were assured of coming home empty. Summer is not the time to harvest grapes. There are no ripened grapes in the summertime. You're bound to go home empty. You have to come back in the fall in order to get ripened grapes. "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." Micah has found that searching for a righteous man is like searching for summer grapes. They don't exist. He's been out looking for someone who truly loves God, who truly fears God. And he's come home as empty as he was if he'd been out hunting grapes in the summertime. He says everyone's out for himself. Everyone's trying to take advantage of his brother. No one is doing justly or loving mercy or walking humbly with his God. The Greek philosopher Diogenes took a lantern, and each night he searched the countryside for an honest man, but to no avail. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord told Jeremiah, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her." But Jeremiah came back empty, with an empty basket. No grapes in the summertime. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, Ezekiel said, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." How sad. You see, God is always looking for an honest man. And often, One honest person is enough to avert God's judgment. One honest person is enough to bring about God's mercies and to start a revival. God doesn't need a lot of kindling or very many coals to start a fire. He can take a few little sticks of kindling and just a couple little coals, burning embers, and He can use them to start a fire. It doesn't take much, but it does take something. And so God sends His prophets out looking for a man who has a heart toward Him, who loves the people, who does justly, who loves mercy, who walks humbly with God. And if He can find just one, He can do something with that man. He can start a revival. He can create a movement back towards Him. But in Jeremiah's day, and in Micah's day, and in Ezekiel's day, God lacked that man. I wonder if God would find a man like this among us tonight, or a woman among us tonight, who truly does justly and loves mercy and walks humbly with God, who has a heart toward God. He says that they may successfully do evil with both hands. Notice they're really into evil. They're doing evil with both hands, man. They got both hands into it. They're taking this evil seriously. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. Which reminds me, you know what a millionaire is? It's a billionaire after taxes. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Wow. I read recently where a family went out of town on vacation and they asked their next-door neighbors if they would watch the house while they were gone. Well, not only did the next-door neighbors watch the house, but they cleaned it out. They ripped them off. All their goods and they were gone when they came back. It's a sad, sad world when you can't even trust your friends and your family, your neighbors next door. Apparently Micah's own family had turned on him. You know, the Bible tells us that in the last days, you know, people will throw away even the natural affection between mother and father and brother and sister. Members of their own family will fight against each other. We're seeing a lot of that being fulfilled. It's been said a friend is like a shadow. When the sun shines, they're right there. When the clouds come overhead, they disappear. Like the man who was boasting about how many friends he had. He said, I've got friends I haven't even used yet. These are not true friends, obviously. Nothing cuts deeper, hurts longer, wounds worser than the betrayal of a friend or a family member. We need to love each other. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, some of you tonight have been wounded by a friend. Some of you have been betrayed by maybe a husband or a wife or by a father or mother. What do you do when you're experiencing that pain and that hurt? Where do you go? Well, Micah had been wounded by his friends. Where did he go? He said he waited upon the Lord. He went to the Lord. As the proverb tells us, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And his name is Jesus Christ. Whereas men have bid you or failed you, Jesus Christ will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never betray you. Wait on the Lord. Let the Lord minister to your heart. Depend upon Him. Learn a lesson here that we can't really look to men. Yes, God gives us people from time to time to help us, but if man is the object of our faith, we're going to be disappointed. People will fail us. People will disappoint us. We need to learn to wait on God. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I will see His righteousness. Micah here is confident that he has an intercessor. Perhaps he understood what Paul reveals in the New Testament, that the Messiah would be our high priest. Now here he's saying to his enemies, "You taunt me. You say that my God has rejected me and forsaken me, but though I'm down, I'm going to get back up. God is going to deliver me. My enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree will go far and wide." Israel will rise again. God will bless Israel. She will triumph over her enemies, even though they have doubted her God. Her God will prove faithful in the end. A grand urban renewal is coming to the city of Jerusalem, to downtown Jerusalem. We're told that it will be built. Jerusalem will flourish once more. In that day, they shall come from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Jews from all over the world will return to the land of their fathers, to Eretz Israel, or the land of Israel. This movement has already begun. It is intensifying every year. More and more Jews are returning to the land. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. The judgments that occur in the great tribulation are going to devastate the topography of the land and the fertileness of the soil. The contamination and all that will occur will be as devastating as the catastrophe that will occur. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. Here we begin to get into some messianic promises. Messiah will be a shepherd to Israel. And here Micah cries out, "Shepherd your people with your staff." Remember how David cried out in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd. His rod and His staff, they comfort me." Here Messiah is seen shepherding the flock with His staff, His shepherd's hook, pulling them out of the bramble bush, pulling them out of places of trouble. No surprise that in John 10, Jesus refers to Himself as the good shepherd. He will one day shepherd the flock of Israel. To dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead were known for their fertile soils and for their lush pastures. Israel will once again prosper. They'll be united as well. Notice they'll dwell together in the land in solidarity. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will merge and once again be one nation. He says, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." Now this word marvelous is akin to a Hebrew name for the Messiah that appears in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. There the word is translated wonderful. You remember the verse? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah adds, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end." Isaiah is speaking of the Messiah, Mr. Wonderful. And here Micah says that Mr. Wonderful will do great wonders. This will all be a wonder, and we'll be sitting back and we'll be watching Messiah as He works on behalf of the nation Israel. Just as God miraculously provided for Israel when she came out of Egypt, the daily manna, the water from the rock, the cloud by day and the fire by night, the fact that their shoes never wore out during those 40 years of wilderness wandering. Just as God performed wonders in the past for Israel, He will do so again Now, today, God is obviously in the nation Israel. He is behind what's happening. He is acting providentially in her affairs. But in the kingdom age, He will work supernaturally, not just providentially. He will work miraculously. He will do wonders on her behalf. Incredible things will happen. You know, there are two periods of history that are very difficult for us to comprehend or get any grasp of what life was like during those periods. First was life before the flood. Before the great deluge, the earth was operating under different systems, different ecosystems. The world was a very different place than what it is today. It's hard for us to imagine what life was like before the flood under this vapor canopy, where there was no rain, where the earth was watered from the dew, where it was a lush garden everywhere. It's just hard for us to comprehend what life must have been like. People lived up to 900, 1,000 years old. The other period of time that's very difficult for us to imagine is the kingdom age. When Jesus Christ unleashes His power to work miracles, to restore the earth geographically and agriculturally. Incredible things are going to happen. Life after the tribulation is something that we have a hard time conceptualizing. You know, the river will be cut from the Jerusalem. It'll bubble up from the throne there in Jerusalem. It will flow all the way to the Dead Sea, and it'll purify the Dead Sea and link together with the Mediterranean. Just incredible things are going to happen in the aftermath of that tribulation as Messiah begins together and build a new world. Very difficult for us to grasp what life will be like in those days. But we're told that the Messiah will show them marvelous things. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. Well, they'll know they've blown it. Jesus will finally shut up the arrogant boasting of men. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. In other words, the day is coming when the wicked will bite the dust. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you? Now remember, the name Micah means who is like Jehovah. So here he uses his own name to springboard into a question. He has shown how God is peerless in His judgments, in His punishing of the wicked, in the vindication of His character. Now He is about to show us that God is equally peerless, without rival, when it comes to showing His mercy, in issuing His pardon, in forgiving sin. But there is no one like God when it comes to opening up His heart and being generous. No one is as big-hearted as God. For who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. The famous preacher Alexander Whitey was once approached by a man who asked him, "Tell me, preacher, do you have a message for an old sinner like me?" Well, the preacher was so man's question that all he could do was utter his sermon text for that particular week. But it happened to be Micah chapter 7, verse 18. And so the preacher told him, "He delighteth in mercy." That was exactly what the man needed to hear. Yes, he was an old sinner, but God delighteth in mercy. It was the only verse that could have comforted his heart. You see, God vents His wrath out of necessity. God judges because He has to. He doesn't want to. He hates doing it. You know, every job has parts of the job that you really enjoy and parts of the job that you really don't enjoy. I don't care if you've got the perfect job. There are elements to the job that you really hate, that you just don't get into. They're just part of the job. And I don't know for sure, but I would imagine the same thing is true with being God. There are some things that he does out of necessity because he has to. He doesn't relish them. He doesn't want to. He doesn't like to. And that's judging people. Vindicating his character, pouring out judgment. That's not what he gets into. That's not what turns him on. That's not the part of his job he really enjoys. What does he delight in? What does he love? What does he really get off doing? Extending mercy. Forgiving sin. Issuing pardon. Ephesians 2 verse 4 tells us that God is rich in mercy. Here's some good news. God has a surplus of what I need most. And that's mercy. I suspect he dispenses his wrath with an eyedropper. But when he pours out his mercy, he uses a 50-gallon drum. He says he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You sinned into the depth of the sea. Now notice carefully what Micah tells us. He doesn't say that God will cast some of our sins into the depths of the sea. He says he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You see, when you come to Christ, you're forgiven not just of your past sins, but of your present sins and even of your future sins. He casts all your sins into the depths of the sea. The word cast literally means hurls. He takes them and he hurls them into the midst of the sea. And then he posts a no fishing sign right there on the bank so nobody will disturb them. They're gone forever. Forgotten. Forgiven. Remember, the Israelites were land lovers. Very did they venture out to sea. Now the Phoenicians to the north, they were quite, you know, a seafaring people, but the Israelites were not. To the Jew, the sea was a dark, mysterious, eerie, even evil place. In the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll find that the sea is often used as an idiom for evil or for wickedness. You see, this was not a nation of Jacques Cousteau's. Scuba diving was not a real popular thing in Israel. And so the sea would be the last place that a Jew would ever want to go or ever want to visit. It would be totally out of, it would be the furthest place away from him as possible, would be the sea. That's the beauty of it. Now, you see, we don't get the full force of it because we like to go scuba diving and we watch these National Geographic specials that probe the depths of the sea and search out the ocean bottom and so forth. And so, you know, we're afraid that one day Jacques Cousteau is going to bump into some of our sin or something. That's not what God is saying. He's trying to say, you know, I'm taking your sin, I'm throwing it as far away as I possibly can. For us, it would be like, I'm taking your sin and I'm putting it under a toxic waste dump. That would be a place no one would ever want to disturb or go or explore or venture. I'm taking all of your sin and I'm putting it under a toxic waste dump as far away from you as possible so that you'll never have to deal with it again. What God forgives, He forgives. Heard about a pastor who had a guilty conscience over something that he had done very early in his life. Never could get over it. And there was a woman in his church that had these visions and prophecies and so forth. And he always kind of held her suspect. He wasn't really quite sure whether she was on the up and up or not. So one day he said, if you're really a prophetess of God, go home and pray and ask God what that sin was that I committed as a young man and that I've been haunted with ever since. A couple weeks went by and he saw her again at church and he said, ma'am, he said, have you prayed? Have you asked God what that sin was? She said, yes. Well, did God speak to you? She said, yes, He did speak. Well, what did God say? What was that sin? She said, He told me that He's forgotten. That He doesn't remember. Now, how could God forget? I guess God can't forget anything, but there's a lot of things that He chooses not to remember. And our sin is one of them. God is forgiven. God is forgotten. Why don't you forgive yourself? Why don't you forget it and get over it and move on? Why don't you rejoice in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and move on in His mercy and in His grace? Several years ago, Coach Joe Paterno and his Penn State Nittany Lions were playing the Alabama Crimson Tide in the Orange Bowl. They probably would have won the game with a last-second touchdown if there had not been 12 men on the field for Penn State. That 12th man cost them the game. After the game, a reporter approached Coach Paterno and asked him to identify the 12th man. The coach said, "It's only a game. I have no intention of ever identifying the boy. He just made a mistake." Well, for us, life is more than a game. And sin is more than a mistake. Often our sin is malicious and it's intended. But if we're willing to confess our sin and cooperate with God in overcoming our sin, God is willing to forgive it and to forget it and to never mention it again. Never retrieve it to the bottom of the sea so that it can never be found. They say that the lowest point in the sea is the Marianas Trench off the coast of the Guam. There the ocean bottom is over 30,000 feet deep. You can stack 50 Peachtree Plazas on top of each other and just see the top of the 50th one just below the water. And yet God says that's where He's placed your sin. The bottom of the Marianas Trench. Never be seen again. It's been forgiven, forgotten. It's interesting that in these last three verses of Micah, that these verses, along with the book of Jonah, are read in the Jewish synagogue every Yom Kippur, or every Day of Atonement. They're combined to form the afternoon reading. Jonah also depicts God's amazing mercies and His willingness to forgive the Gentiles, the Ninevites. And these three verses talk about His willingness to forgive us, His people, in Israel. On Rosh, which is the Jewish New Year, the Orthodox Jew goes to the stream nearest his house, and there, symbolically, he empties his pockets of his sins, and he throws them into the stream, trusting that the stream will flow down the landscape and ultimately carry his sin into the ocean so that it winds up at the very bottom of the ocean. Reflecting on this passage, he quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through 20, as he performs this ritual. The ritual is called the tashlik, the Hebrew word for the phrase, "you will cast." But what is a ritual for the Jews is a reality for us. That God has taken away us. Oh, the freedom of forgiveness. The joy of being forgiven. It's yours tonight. If you trust in Christ. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Truth and mercy both meet in Jesus Christ. And there we have the book of Micah. Next week, we'll study the book of Nahum. Lord, thank You for the study tonight. We ask that You allow these thoughts and truths to linger in our minds, Lord, that we could meditate upon them, learn from them, incorporate them into our lives, Lord. Help us tonight, Father, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Any questions?